Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the radio program. The last time I was teaching on here was February 17th. Couple of weeks ago, and we started a series in Mark. I told you I wanted to devote some time to the Gospel of Mark, teaching about Jesus from there. And we looked at the first chapter together. We left off right at the end, where Jesus cleanses the leper and tells him, don't tell anyone about this. Only show yourself to the priest and for cleansing, this, that, and the other. But he didn't listen. And he was the blabbermouth, and he told it everywhere, and the news about him spread. And Jesus had to be out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That's the last part of the last verse. In chapter 2, before we begin reading, if you look at the second chapter from a very broad perspective, it can be broken down into four parts. And the parts can be better described as four problems. The people find four problems with Jesus. In actuality, though, they weren't problems with Jesus at all. The four problems that they find are really with themselves. Christ never had a problem. Christ was never at fault. He never said the wrong thing. He never did the wrong thing. The problem is always with us. But nevertheless, the four problems that they thought they saw in Christ were these. Number one, Christ was saying that he could forgive sins. Number two, Christ was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Number three, Christ's disciples weren't fasting like everybody else was fasting. And then Christ's disciples, they thought, were breaking the Sabbath. We're only going to devote our time this morning to the first two. Christ saying that he could forgive sins, and then Christ eating with tax collectors and sinners. If you will, begin reading with me if you'd like to follow along. In Mark chapter 2, let's read the first 12 verses together. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So we're told at the beginning of the passage there that Christ returns to Capernaum, and he's holding a gospel meeting in someone's home, and the pews are overflowing, so to speak. There's standing room only in this house. As a matter of fact, you couldn't even get inside the door of the house because it was filled with people. And four people show up carrying a paraplegic. That's where the Greek word indicates, anyway, that he was not just lame, but he was a paraplegic. And they wanted to get to Jesus so badly, they can't get through the door because of the crowd, so they choose to do one of the most impulsive things you can read about in the Scripture. We often say that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was one of the most impulsive people that we can read about in the Scripture. And this sounds like something that Peter would do, and maybe he was one of the four guys hoisting him on the roof, but they hoisted the paralyzed man on the roof, put a hole in someone's roof, and let down the paralyzed man from the roof. Now, that's pretty wild, isn't it? But when Jesus saw it, he didn't think that it was wild. He didn't think that it was impulsive. Jesus didn't condemn them for being impatient. Jesus didn't condemn them for ruining somebody's roof. When Jesus saw it, he saw faith. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. We need more urgency. We need more of this attitude in us. Get on the roof and get to Jesus now. I've said this about this passage, and I'll say it again. They could have waited. They could have patiently waited outside until Jesus was done with his teaching. They could have patiently waited until the crowd had dispersed. They could have patiently waited till everybody had went home, and then they could have flagged Jesus down and said, hey, Lord, you know, we've been outside here waiting for 3, 4, or 5 hours. Can you please look at this paralyzed man? We brought him here, but we couldn't get inside the house. And if they would have done that, no one would look at them and say, well, why didn't those guys just get on the roof? You know, we would probably identify with them more if they had just waited outside for the crowd to disperse, but they didn't wait. They wanted to get to Jesus at that moment. They wanted to get to him now. And as I said, Jesus didn't look at them and see impatience or impulsiveness. He saw faith, and we need more of this urgency. If we see sin in ourselves, we need urgency. If we need to obey the gospel and be baptized into Jesus, we need urgency. If we see a problem with a brother or sister and we can help, don't let it fester. We need urgency. If there's a congregational problem, let's teach on it. Let's preach on it. Let's have a class on it, but let's get on it. There is faith in urgency, or shall I say, there is urgency in faith. There's a reason why the Bible talks about the cases of conversion there in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch's passing along and Philip is teaching him the gospel of Christ and he sees water and he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Look, there's water. And they stopped the chariot dead in its tracks. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may. Let's do that. And the Philippian jailer, there's a reason why Paul talked to him in the middle of the night about the gospel, and they baptized him immediately after that. There's a reason why the people in Acts chapter 19, when they learned better that John the Baptizer was not the end-all be-all, that they were baptized into Christ immediately following that. There is urgency in faith. So Jesus sees the faith of this bunch. The paralytic gets let down from the roof, and Jesus says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. I wish, you know, just for giggles, I wish that the passage just stopped right there, and then the Bible would give the reaction of the people, because I think it would be interesting to see the reaction. You know, he's a paraplegic, and Jesus is talking about his sins. Where's the miracle here? Where's the healing? Physically, that is. Isn't Christ going to heal this man's physical condition? Well, he does end up healing his physical condition, but Christ is making quite a powerful point here. In fact, I think he's making a couple of powerful points. Number one, he is, in no uncertain terms, showing the audience that this man's sins are his real problem. Being in sin is the greatest problem that you have, even if you're a paraplegic. And I'm not dumbing that problem down. Number two, he's showing this audience that he has the authority to forgive sins, and this is what we'll focus on. That second one, that he is illustrating that he can forgive sins, that second one is what the scribes pick up on as being so offensive. This Jesus guy thinks that he can forgive sins. That's blasphemy. And they start reasoning in their hearts, no one can forgive sins but God alone. This is what they said within their own hearts, within themselves. And Jesus was reading their minds. You know, Jesus was a mind reader. I find that, you know, that's an underrated miracle that he miraculous ability that he had. And he's still reading hearts and minds to this very day. I've been reading a little Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes almost had superhuman powers when it came to figuring things out. He would deduce things from the smallest of clues, things that no regular inspector would find. But Christ was no Sherlock Holmes. Because Sherlock Holmes, he needed to deduce from regular clues, or even small clues. Christ, he just read people's minds. And it's a little scary to think about God knowing our motives and knowing what we think even now, that we are such an open book. But let's get back to the passage. Christ is reading these guys' minds, and he asked them a question. Which is easier to say? And I want you to underline that word say. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Now, I want you to think with me here. If Jesus was a faker, the easier of the two things to say would be, your sins are forgiven. And the reason why I say that's the easier thing to say is because there's no physical evidence to say whether he did forgive or whether he did not forgive. There's no physical evidence to say that he did or did not. But whether if you say, rise, take up your bed, and go home, there is physical evidence. So imagine with me that I let's say I'm up on a stage, and somebody in a wheelchair comes up, and there's hundreds of people in the audience, and I say to the fella in the wheelchair, guy, your sins are forgiven, and he wheels down into the audience. You wouldn't know whether his sins were actually forgiven or not. But if a guy wheels up onto a stage in a wheelchair, and I lay my hand on his shoulder and say, fella, get it out of that wheelchair, pick up your wheelchair, and go home, and he stands up, folds up his wheelchair. See, there's physical evidence in that. So if a guy is a faker, if he's a complete charlatan, yes, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no evidence to back that up. But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Christ is going to do the harder of the two things. I'm going to do the thing that has tangible evidence. I'm going to do the thing that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And immediately that man got up, put his bed on his back or his bed under his arm, whatever he did, and he got out before them all, so that they were all amazed, astonished, taken aback, and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And I imagine that they hadn't. But they had now. And I just love how Jesus walks it through with them and dismantles their argument. If you think I'm faking just because you can't see tangible evidence, just because that's the easier thing to say, if you think that I'm faking and saying that this man's sins are forgiven, I'm going to do something that you can't deny. I'm going to do the thing that you think is the harder thing. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. Now, getting back to the real problem with Jesus, or what they thought was a problem. Where the rubber meets the road is this. Is Jesus God or not? Because I want you to think back about what the scribes were saying in their hearts. Nobody denies that the scribes were right in saying what they said in their hearts. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And if you're familiar with the scriptures, we would all say, that's right. Only God forgives. God gave regular men power to perform miracles. Moses performed miracles. Elisha performed miracles. Elijah, the apostles performed miracles. All of these men were regular guys who performed miracles, but no man ever claimed that he himself had the ability to forgive sins because they couldn't. The point cannot be refuted. So what we must decide on is this. Is Jesus God or not? And what Jesus is telling them in a roundabout way is that he is. And there's a host of scriptures to back that up. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness. Can you get any fuller than that? Can you get any fuller than the fullness? Can you get any more complete than the fullness? The fullness of God, the fullness of deity, dwelt in Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then if you skip down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Okay, the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh. We know that's referring to Jesus, but He was God. And then in John chapter 8, here's another scripture. Jesus hinted at His existence being eternal, that He was before Abraham. Obviously, you have to be God in order to have that kind of an eternal existence. So make no mistake about it, that this is what Jesus was claiming, and this is what we must believe, that He is God, and that He had authority on earth. He did specify that. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. I was thinking recently about all the religions of today that don't believe in the deity of Jesus. There's quite a bit of them. I have a buddy who's a member of the Lord's Church, and he's going to school. He's going to physical therapy school there in New York, and one of his fellow students is a Muslim, and they got to talking about Jesus. And if you know what the Muslims believe about Jesus, they believe that He was a great prophet, one of the great prophets of all time, but they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe that He's God's Son. And so this Muslim was telling my buddy, he said, "I can't understand how you think that Jesus could be man and God at the same time." And he asked him, "Don't you think that's disrespectful to God, that He could be man?" And my buddy was relaying this story to me, and I thought to myself afterwards, that's not disrespectful at all. Number one, that's what God has told us happened, that He came down in the flesh. But more than that, it's one of the beauties of God, that He was willing to come down in the form of man for us, for our salvation. So it's the opposite of disrespectful. It's one of the things that makes God so wonderful. God came down in Christ. But as I look at Mark chapter 2, and I see the scribes struggle to believe that Jesus is deity, to believe that He's God's Son, I realize that there's nothing new under the sun. There's so many religions today that are struggling to believe that now. And way back in Mark chapter 2, people had a problem with it, so it's not really surprising to me that people still have a problem with it. But if you're listening to this program by chance, and you're on the fence about the deity of Christ, all I want to encourage you to see is that Jesus was either God, or He was blaspheming God by pretending that He could forgive sins. It's only one of those two. He is either God, or He blasphemed God by pretending that He could forgive sins. But let me tell you something. No blasphemer could ever make a paraplegic walk like Christ did. He's the real deal. He is God. He was and He is. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And that's exactly what happened. The second problem that they thought they saw in Christ was who He was eating with. Begin with me in verse 13 and read on through verse 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to Him, and He was teaching them. And as He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. As he reclined at table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Christ goes out by the sea, and there's a great crowd following, and He's teaching, and He comes upon this guy named Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus does something that most of us really can't appreciate in our society. He calls a tax collector to be a follower. No one really likes the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service of our time. We don't like taxes all that much, but we pay them. We render to Caesar what Caesar's. We don't throw a big stink about it, or we shouldn't anyway, because that's our duty. We're supposed to respect the government and the decisions that are made. But it's hard for us to realize in our day and time just how incredibly hated their tax collectors were. And the reason, 99% of tax collectors were dishonest. I understand that. I've read up on that. But if you were a Jew collecting taxes by other Jews, you were looked at as a traitor. You were looked at as a lowlife. You were looked at as a scoundrel. You were looked at as having no religious pride, no patriotic pride, a good for nothing. You were if you were a tax collector. But obviously, that didn't mean that all of them were bad, or it didn't mean that all of them had bad hearts. Obviously, Jesus saw something good in this man, good in Levi, because he called him to be a follower, and he left and he followed him. So that's just how they were perceived. Now, I say all of that to say this, because Christ is eating with a lot more than just Levi in just a moment. He starts reclining at table at Levi's house, and the Bible says that there were many, verse 15 says, there were many tax collectors and sinners, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus is not just eating with Levi. This is not just a one type of a scenario, one guy scenario. He's eating with a lot of these characters, and the scribes of the Pharisees have a question about why is he eating with them? And there's three things I want you to notice about this narrative. Number one, Christ was not uncomfortable being around this kind of a crowd. Have you ever been uncomfortable around certain people? Bashful about being seen with somebody? Bashful about including someone else in your group? Jesus was comfortable being with these people. Jesus didn't care what others thought about him being with these people. Jesus was on a mission, and that mission was to call people from their sins. And the application I want you to see is we need to care less about what other people think, and we need to care more about where we're needed. Care less about what people think, and care more about where we're needed. And that was the purpose of the analogy that Jesus used. Doctors go where they're needed. Doctors don't care about their image being threatened because they're seen with sick people. What would you think about a doctor if a doctor told a person, hey, I want to meet you somewhere late at night because I don't want other people seeing me treat you as a sick person? Kind of ridiculous example. Doctors are not bashful about being around sick people. Doctors want to be around sick people because that's their job. That's where they're needed, and that's where Christ was needed. Number two, second thing I want you to notice about this narrative is that they must have been comfortable being around Jesus. And I wonder if lost souls feel comfortable being around the Lord's church. They felt comfortable enough to follow him. They felt comfortable enough to be at Levi's house. They felt comfortable enough to be in his presence. And what's so remarkable about Jesus is that he did not need to compromise the truth in order to make these people feel at home. There's a lot of people who believe that if you're going to hang out with these type of people, be around these type of people, that you have to compromise your influence. No, you don't. No, you don't. Jesus never compromised, and he took a strong stand on the truth. He is the truth, but he did it in such a way that it made them feel okay. Now, does that mean all people felt okay around Jesus? No. The people that hated the truth, they felt very uncomfortable around him. But it's different between feeling uncomfortable being around truth and then feeling uncomfortable being around someone's attitude. If someone's uncomfortable with the truth, that's their problem. But if someone's uncomfortable with my attitude, well, I need to take a second look at myself. You see that distinction? Number three, Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning, nearly the very beginning of his ministry, that one of my duties is to call sinners from repentance. And as Jesus' disciples, we need to feel that as our duty. Jesus is drawing a contrast between him and the scribes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't see it as their duty to call sinners to repentance. The Pharisees didn't view it as their responsibility to help sinners, but Jesus did. And I wonder if we feel that as a responsibility. As the Lord's church, have we become more like the Pharisees? So locked into the regiment that we have forgotten that it is a duty, a responsibility to help sinners, call sinners out of their sin. Now, I'm not a doctor in a spiritual sense, or in a physical sense for that matter, but we're not a doctor in the spiritual sense where we could heal people, but we are in the calling business. We can call people. We can help people and see where we're needed. If you're a sinner and you need to be called and you need to be healed, we invite you to sit down with us for a Bible study. Contact us via the website. Contact us via phone. Come into our worship services there at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. Please make your need known to us. We care about your spiritual destiny. Till next time, have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Amen.